Welcome to our discussion, Should We Cancel David? A discussion about sinning saints.
I'm Larissa Bossmeyer. I'm the Director of Ministries here at Covenant, and I'm here this morning with Joseph Melkonian.
Yep. So I'm just a 20-something parishioner at Covenant who happens to work in economic research and love the Bible. So.
And yeah. Jason Stanghelly.
I'm Jason Stanghelly. I have my PhD in Hebrew from Trinity. I've taught college classes in a various number of topics from philosophy to language and other things, and excited to be here.
So when we thought up this class, it came out of a conversation mostly the two of you were having in the back of the sanctuary during Lent. We were early in our David series and talking about David behaving badly. It was one of the earlier sermons where David started behaving poorly. And as if you followed along with our sermon series post-Easter, we're seeing more of David behaving badly. And with that in mind, I want to talk a little about that initial context conversation. Do you guys want to say anything about what you were talking about that morning?
It's been a minute. I think we touched a little bit on how people are responding when leaders tend to fall. And Jason, you had some really interesting points along those lines. You had some personal experience with people, how people react to some of that.
Oh, yeah. Well, I haven't been involved in Christian academics in a variety of settings. I often have students who leave the academy and then they really wrestle with their faith in their post-20s. And I think the context of the conversation, I had a student I was really, really close to. Actually, I stood up in his wedding. I knew him really well. He messaged me on LinkedIn the other day and was like, I'm not sure if I believe anymore. And one of the biggest things was a perceived hypocrisy.
Yeah.
Of the church. I know it's actually often true as other Christians are often sometimes the greatest source of doubt and unbelief. Mm-hmm. And so his framing that context is in the context of like Ravi Zacharias, Bill Hybels, Jerry Falwell. We've just had a bunch of pretty prominent key leaders who've had some serious moral failures. And especially with the politicization, not just of religion, but all across, it creates some very important, I think, frameworks in which you need to understand. And so it seems like a pressing topic.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's this contemporary culture issue going on, right? We've had many scandals of Christian leaders committing egregious sins. And it seems we keep having them happen. And with that, then, we look back at David. And I think the way that we handle King David versus the contemporary figures is telling in the way that we think about sin and we think about repentance. And so I want us to spend some time today looking at those categories in order to equip us, one, to think about how we think about people like David who sin broadly and sometimes boldly in Scripture, but also how do we deal with Christian leaders and Christian peers when they sin and how we walk humbly in that, filled with grace, but also with, able to call sin what it is. So maybe the best place for us to start is talking a little about David.
Yeah, you know, as prepping for this talk, one of the things I think about that can be really helpful for a lot of people in assessing David is understanding how, like, the Hebrew stories argue. And there's a category distinction I always love that's talked about, the difference between the Bible describing something and then prescribing or giving moral action. And there's a lot of subtlety to the biblical narrative that I think can actually be really helpful when you read the narrative. For instance, with Abraham, an instance in Genesis 16 with Hagar, the text doesn't go out of its way to tell you he did something wrong. It's just kind of obvious, and you have to read between the lines. I think sometimes when they read the Bible, they think just because the Bible describes something, it's not necessarily condoning or giving approval to that. And so right off the bat, there's a lot of nuance, not just in David in the whole narrative of 2 Samuel, but also David is one of the most controversial, I say, nuanced figures when you look at the whole Hebrew canon. Because by the end of the canon, like 2 Zechariah 9 to 14, he's much more an idealized figure. Even the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6 to 8 is very critical of what happened to the house of David. And one of the most quintessential texts wrestling with the enigmatic problem of David is Psalm 89. That what they did, it kind of occurs at the lowest part of the psalm where they take this really beautiful coronation psalm, but then they say, God, you promised all these things. David was supposed to be so great. Yet everything that happened after him was awful. And so right off the bat, I think understanding how much nuance is even in the Hebrew text itself, where it's mm-hmm. not just David is great. There are a lot of, in a sense, really subtle implications, even in the narrative, that point to they were already wrestling with who David was and some of these very similar questions, even at his own time period.
Yeah, I think you could make an argument that a lot of the idealization of David comes from us in our contemporary culture. We clean up a David narrative, right? We have King David, and we occasionally tell the stories of David. What I'm actually thinking about is VeggieTales.
I think, can I jump on that a little bit?
Yeah, go for it.
And I'm going to talk about not just the way just a quick note, not just how we talk about David, but even in our culture, how we talk about figures like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson.
Yeah.
I think there's a value in a hero. Mm-hmm. And I think in a way that we heroicize people like David, and historically our American culture has heroicized people like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson. We're now in a cultural moment where suddenly there are no more heroes and we're critiquing them. And I think there's a certain way in which we can do that with David as well. And it's this balance, at least the way I see it personally, there's good, you look at a person like David, the way in which he prays to God is astounding. When I read the Psalms, I'm amazed the way that his relationship with God has clearly had a great impact on him. He has this great and deep understanding of God's love for him, of his relationship mm-hmm. with God, and even of who God is, of his character and how great he is in a way that I really don't relate to, and I wish I did. And yet at the same time, I have this David who, I mean, he's a warlord. He's a military king. He does a lot of things that would be classified in our current day and age as war crimes. Of course, there was no Geneva Convention back in the 1000 BC. But there's this issue, I think, that we generally have as a culture in terms of how do we react to the past when the heroes that we had don't really match up with our current value system. And I think what helps with David is that we can, even before we get there, what's great about David is it's pretty clear that even within the values of his day, he was falling pretty far short. Especially in the story of Bathsheba.
Yeah, and that's super fascinating. You're absolutely right. That the text even seems to go out its way to kind of put the take. It's not the story of David is actually not fully chronological. For instance, the high point of David, as you said, is 2 Samuel 7. And one of the things about it is interesting is this was probably given much at probably towards the very end of his life, because the text state he had rest and all his people. But the text actually fronts that before the Bathsheba. So there's almost this pyramid scheme to David where it's the rise of David and then the fall of David.
Yeah, there was many months ago, someone said to Aaron that they hoped that the series on David never ended because they loved it so much. Mm-hmm. And he responded and said, I think you might change your mind at some point. Because the story of David really is, we build up this hero who is anointed by God, and then we see that even he sins, and that God still loves him and cares for him. He doesn't strip him of that dignity. And so we do have to navigate, what do we do when saints sin, right? Like we don't live in a contemporary moment where we have good categories for forgiveness and grace, right? But like we live in a cultural moment where the response to someone doing something, whether we're calling it sin explicitly or just, sketchy behavior, to put it as loosely as we can, we're quick to say, I'm done with them. They're not going anywhere, right? There was another big news story about Kevin Spacey getting a film in Italy and outraged that somebody hired him, even though it's in another country.
I'm pretty outraged about that. Others not, but Spacey, his connection with the whole Epstein thing, like, I don't want anything to do with Kevin Spacey.
Fair enough. So, right, like, we're in different places about who gets canceled and who doesn't. How do we handle the sins of celebrities is one thing, right, because we're not working in Christian categories.
Yep.
We talk about Kevin Spacey as a sex predator or not. We also have to deal with that in categories that are inherently Christian. So I think it's useful for us to spend some time talking about good people behaving badly, right? Kevin Spacey, Matthew Perry, maybe they don't get the benefit of being good people behaving badly. I think we can give King David that. I think we can give most of our peers that, right? What do we do in the context of sin, whether that's our friends, our family, our congregational peers? How do we look at sin well in that context?
Yeah. And that's actually one of, I think, the interesting things about the narrative, you know, because according to the Jewish law of the Torah, I mean, David committed two of the biggest sins you could do, mm-hmm. adultery and murder. But what's interesting about that, and I think even in our contemporary culture, is really the question of who gets to administer justice. And it's been kind of interesting where a lot of cancel culture, in one sense, I think, is actually arises somewhat legitimately from a perceived deterioration of our institutions that would normally do that. You know, it's really interesting where we don't really trust the courts anymore, or the police have become a contentious topic. I don't want to go and get too political because I know even within our own congregation, there are a lot of views on that. But I think we can all agree there's a perceived lack of institutions, and from that arises is almost this desire, I would say not for a scapegoat, but perceived that our culture and our institutions are failing. We need to take the impetus upon ourselves to administer justice. And I think that's what some people then realize. What's so interesting, Larissa, what you're saying from a theological perspective is it is very clear, and the narrative shows it without telling it, that David was punished and punished really deeply for mm-hmm. his sins. But you kind of have to understand it, because after the Bathsheba, what basically happens is his whole kingdom falls apart.
First of all, the child born out of wedlock dies.
Yep.
Then later on, his son rapes his daughter. That son gets killed by another one of his sons. So you have his whole family starts falling apart. You have a really messy family dynamic. That same son is ostracized, eventually comes back in, but then tries to has an almost successful coup attempt against David. David has to run for his life as an older man. He gains the kingdom back, but only by his son being killed. And so yet again, you see his family is taking a really big hit throughout this.
Yeah. It's a deep tragedy, right? Yeah.
And
you see it similarly with Moses, to go backwards, right? So he strikes this rock out of anger, and God says, you no longer get to enter the promised land. The Israelites will, but it won't be under your care. And so mm-hmm. what he's been living for, there's consequences for his sin.
That's why I even mentioned, you know, 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, which is the, you know, this great, the Davidic promise, I will give you a dynasty forever, probably occurred after a lot of these events happened.
Yeah.
But the writers of Samuel, in their wisdom, decide that'd be a terrible place to put it. Where 2 Samuel, the whole David saga ends, is actually David bringing another plague. David counts as fighting men, and theologically why that's a bad idea is because it shows David was putting his faith in the military might of Israel rather than in the Lord. And a lot of scholars notice, too, that and there's this weird, in 21, there's this weird Gibeon site that brings Saul back. Saul's been gone a lot of time. And I think what the end of Samuel does is actually kind of puts Saul and David together as foils to ask how different were they really?
Right.
And what made the difference? You're talking about literature. That's why, you know, as a Tolkien nerd, my favorite thing about Tolkien, and it's very actually Christian theological, is how many foils he has. It's a great way of moral reasoning. Mm-hmm. You have Gollum and Frodo. You have the two brothers, Boromir and Fair. You have the two kings. You have the two wizards.
You've got Gimli and Legolas.
Exactly. Yeah. You know, comic relief, the best form of foil there is. Straight man, funny man. You know, it's just, I mean, anyway. And it's actually a very interesting form of moral reasoning through narrative. Is asked, what really was the moral difference between Saul and David? And I think that's actually what the text is asking, and how it's kind of edited or redacted at the end, is what really is the moral difference between these two figures at the end of the day? Because Solomon goes on, and Solomon repeats his father's sins in many ways, and then he loses basically 80% of his kingdom.
I would argue much of the story of Scripture is a story of sinners, and it is for our good, right? Like we aren't perfect. My theological categories and covenants say like perfection is not attainable in this lifetime. So we will always be sinners. We may not be raping, or there's question of whether or not it's a rape of Bathsheba, right? But certainly her consent isn't a category we're discussing, right? I may not be sinning in those kind of categories, but I'm still sinning. I'm still in need of repentance and grace. And so, yeah, when we have these stories in the Old Testament and the New of these repeated sinners, I also think then we hear something for us about how God responds to them. And like we've talked about, there's consequences, and there is clear judgment for unrepentant sin, and sometimes for repentant sin. There's consequences to the decisions that we make. But God doesn't leave David's side. And I think that's also a piece we have to go back to. So kind of to go scroll way back here for a second, Jason, you were talking about when people don't have faith in institutions, they personalize it and make it themselves. I think we could also say the same thing. If you don't feel like your God is big enough to be the judge, you stand in that place. There has to be some nuance there. There is place for Christians to make judgment, and we'll talk about that. But by and large, the Christian categories that we have is that God is the one who determines what that justice looks like and what the consequences are, and that our job is to model that forgiveness to our peers.
Exactly. And I think that's, you know, we've talked a lot about the bad of David, but I think it's a good pivot, too, to talk about the good. Like, on what grounds can David then be said to be good? Because, you know, the kind of common refrain throughout Samuel is he's a man after God's own heart and structure. But it creates some theological problems in our very secular world. Is that fair? How can God be fair to do such thing? And especially when we have such suspicion of power in general. And this is where I think is, too, the modern notions of equality, and I'm not against, you know, equality in any ways, are often foreign, not just to the biblical text, but most pre-industrial democratic cultures. Whereas I like to think that the biblical ethic of God throughout is a far more personal one than I think sometimes we're comfortable with. You know, even in the scripture, it says that the whole reason he kind of built the nation of Israel was from a deeply personal love of Abraham and the patriarchs.
Yeah, I'm just thinking of, you'll probably be able to tell me where this is in the Bible, but it says, I didn't choose you because you were some great nation.
Mm-hmm.
You weren't. I chose you because I loved you, is to paraphrase.
Correct. Yeah. And that's Deuteronomy 4 in kind of the prologue. But then Deuteronomy 7 is a fascinating case that it really wrestles with. Why was Israel chosen? Mm-hmm. Why was Israel chosen amongst all the different people? And it's really hard to talk about the what's called the particularity of the con of the Jewish people for a number of reasons in our culture, because we have such like an equality driven, if it's not universal, it's implicitly unjust. And what I mean by universal there, if it doesn't apply to all to equally, how can God be chosen? And one of the places I really like to start there as well is that if you push on God this notion of equality, it actually in many ways takes away the freedom of God. You are obligated to treat everyone exactly the same way. But if you think about it in any personal relationship, that's one, not only is that an impossibility, but that's deeply dehumanizing. It's deeply dehumanizing because everyone has their own particularity.
You mean we shouldn't parent and have our peer relationships by spreadsheets?
No. This is why, you know, side note, this is why I used to like Euro games like Ticket to Ride or like Scythe and whatnot. And then I just learned that they're all just optimized, thinly veiled optimized spreadsheets. And I was just like, I can't stand them anymore. Sorry, tangent over. Yeah. And It's actually a huge point of discussion, the problem between the universal and the particular. Even, and it's not exclusive, I think actually even a great book, James Cone's God of the Oppressed of Black Liberation Theology, his book is essentially about that same thing. How am I particularly uniquely a black person without, and also a Christian, where neither my blackness overrides my Christianness or my Christianness overrides my blackness? And, you know, and when you then frame it that way, actually our culture has a terrible time accounting for the individuality of the person. I think that's what culture is, because it seems that if you give too much precedence to individuality, does it override equality or justice? But if you don't, it seems very dehumanizing as well. And so when you're wrestling with it, then the question does become then, why did God choose David? Is it arbitrary and they're unfair, or is there something really beautiful, deeply theological and meaningful about it?
And I mean, I think there can even be something beautiful even in the what seems arbitrary about it. I mean, David is a nobody. He's the eighth son, is that right? He's the youngest son. He's not even a high enough level to, that his dad even thinks to have him present when the prophet comes into town, probably the biggest event that Bethlehem has had in maybe 100 years. He's that low. He's that nondescript that there he doesn't like earn it. He doesn't, there's no good reason in a sense that David is chosen. And yet God does choose him to then shepherd his people, Israel. And so yeah, this beautiful picture.
Joseph that way too, right? Like,
you have this Hebrew slave who ends up in Egypt and ends up getting thrown in jail and then becomes prime minister.
Well, and and the favorite son pieces, right? Like, he's a kind of crappy little brother.
Oh, he's a, I love Joseph. He's my namesake, but yeah, he had it coming for him.
Yeah, right? But like, God chooses to work through him and to bless him. And that's not because he's a jerky little brother sold into slavery. And it's not in spite of it, that those are just co-realities. Yeah, I think we have to say that about the wisdom of God being better than our own. I think for us, particularly in a post-enlightened world where intellect is cherished very deeply, the idea that God is incomprehensible in some ways, that his wisdom supersedes our own, I think is really difficult to grapple with, particularly for intellectuals, like I would call both of you. Yeah, this idea that God makes plans and they are wise, whether or not I think they are. They are just, whether or not I think they are. And grappling with that category, I think, is a part of what Christian humility looks like.
Yeah, and I think there's a way that we can't really come to that conclusion logically, but has to come to that conclusion relationally. And I think that's, for me, that's one of the beauties of David, is that his relationship with God is not contractual. It's actually a relationship. When I read what goes on, when I read the Psalms and read his prayers, these are very deep, saying, Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know, when I sit down, when I get up, you see my thoughts from afar. Before words on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. David has this sense of God caring about him, and which goes much more beyond, if I follow all the laws, then good will come to me. This whole different approach to religion and to faith, which I see modeled in David, that I want in on, so to speak.
Yeah. It's not, I put in enough good behavior tokens with few enough demerits to warrant God's favor and blessing, right? Like that good behavior in, I'm thinking of The Good Place, actually, right? Like the whole trope there, right? Yeah, like you do enough good things, turns out it's impossible. You get to go to the good place. That kind of faith orientation, right? We have to strip that from our natural inclinations.
Yeah. One of the things, speaking about, I think David's most redeemable qualities is his search for moral wisdom. I'd always tell my students this at the start of semester, although I don't think they'd suffered enough or had some life experience to really understand. But when, especially in David, I'm thinking like Psalm 25, but in a lot of different places, when the scriptures ask for moral guidance, they're not asking for like life advice. I find even when a lot of Christians pray for like life advice, it's like very concrete, like which school should I go to? Who should I marry? What should I buy? But the real start of moral wisdom is coming to God with this deep understanding that my moral compass is so screwed up. I don't even know really what's right or wrong.
Yeah.
And if you don't approach God and the growth in wisdom in that sense, you're really not going to grow in moral wisdom. Which brings me to the text that one of my favorite David psalms that kind of, or David text is actually Isaiah 55, which you guys were talking about. It's after, it's kind of looking towards after the exile when David is ruined and whatnot. But what God says to these people, he says, incline your ear and come to me, listen so you may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. It's like, it's a very, comes at a very important point of Isaiah, where God says, I'm going to renew this after the kingdom has been destroyed in the temple. But a couple verses later, this is what he says in verse 6, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and their unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord that he may have mercy on them and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then it says, this is a key line in verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Mm-hmm. And Israel had gone through the whirlwind. Their temple was destroyed. They were in exile. And this is looking to a point when they're like, we have no idea where God is and what he's doing. Mm-hmm. And I've always said, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And so if you're thinking theologically, then the ultimate rule of David, I know, again, this rubs against a lot of, you know, modern egalitarian things. It's the gospel and God's call. And it's not to mitigate any, you know, human-to-human or peer-to-peer level of justice. But David is evaluated on God called him. He sinned, and he was punished pretty abundantly. But he also sought to grow in moral wisdom and responded to God's call for him. And that's the basis on which he's evaluated in the text.
So I wonder if we can pull from this. We've talked mostly about how we handle it with David, but I think there are some pieces about personal sin and interrelational sin that can be fairly easily extrapolated from that.
Yeah, even like how do we relate with other people's sin? I think the first thing is to realize that people sin.
Yeah.
This sounds very basic, but we have this Okay, I'll be honest. I don't go through my day thinking that, oh, God loves me, hence I am justified. I tend to go through my day realistically. Okay, I'm being a good person, hence I have value. Mm-hmm. And then when I see somebody else obviously break the rules, they go down in my estimation. When I break the rules, I go down in my own estimation. I'm operating very much on like a work, sort of a works-based mentality. And I think that sort of what, as a first check before we start getting into the deeper stuff, is to kind of recognize that, that sort of mentality isn't really what the gospel is about.
Right.
That there is forgiveness, that our worth is not based on how well we're hitting these moral laws, or even necessarily how morally wise we've become, but the fact that we have been called by God, that we are in relationship with him, that he does love us, that is where our worth is lying.
Yeah.
And I think that helps when we start looking at the sin of those around us and the sin even within ourselves and the sin even within leaders to kind of, I think it kind of exposes that perhaps our underlying ways of looking at the world are less shaped by scripture and maybe a little more shaped by culture or even our own thoughts.
Yeah, we are quick to make value judgments, right? That's just true of us as human beings. We evaluate people within seconds of meeting them, and that has consequences for us. And we continue to do that when we see our interactions with them, or in particular public figures, their interactions with others, right? Mm-hmm. We want to make value judgments about who's in and who's out, and we can use those categories in all kinds of ways. But in order to nuance that, and to make space for someone, to make mistakes and to sin and to still be a Christian, still be valuable and worthwhile it's a category shift for us. I spent very little time on Twitter, but I spent some time on Twitter. And there was an author, Beth Allison Barr, for reference. She just came out with a book that's fairly controversial. It's called The Making of Biblical Womanhood. I don't know if it's that controversial, but there's a discussion. I didn't see the original tweet. Again, don't spend that much time on Twitter. But she posted that she had deleted a tweet because she had tweeted in anger. And she's like, I don't like to admit that, but I did. And the response from the person who it was clearly in reference to was also a gracious response. There was this space to say, I was wrong in the way that I interacted with you, who I don't know if they know each other. I don't know any of their story, but it was a beautiful model of how do we act with grace towards one another. I think we have to, one, have some permissibility for people to be sinful, but two, also that practice of asking for and granting forgiveness. Mm-hmm. We aren't just to be pushovers, right? Like if someone is taking advantage of you, that's not gospel to be like, keep doing it, I forgive you. Not always. I think there can be cases in which that's the case. But that process of practicing what it looks like to extend grace, I think, is an important virtue for us to cultivate.
Yeah, exactly. And also, one of the things I've been thinking about a lot, both with personal sin, but then also then how that connects to the sin of a leader, which often has more ramifications.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And more consequences and has a bunch of issues, you know, because if a friend or, you know, some a lay person in the church sins, you can often deal with it. It's when you get into those positions of power mm-hmm. that have such cascading effects that it becomes a lot more problematic.
Jason, are you thinking about that in terms of like small leaders, like small group leaders, local pastors, or are you talking now like national figure pastors in... We've got some categories to talk about.
All of the above.
All of the above. So
all
yeah.
of the above.
Yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, as a premise that you guys were talking about grace, one of the things I love actually being in the PCA and the Reformed Church is actually Calvin's ecclesiology. Ecclesiology, for those who know, is just the doctrine of the church. But what we have to deal with, well, both with David, but also in the church, is sinner and saint. Mm-hmm. But also... Calvin talked about this and Bart many years later too, is that the church as well, and I'm thinking in the context of kind of the breakdown of a lot of our institutions right now, that I really do think the American church especially, because it's fully a human institution, is wrestling with a lot of the failures at government and the crisis in higher ed and the kind of legitimacy of a lot of our institutions are facing as well. But it's also a spiritual place as well. Mm-hmm. And Calvin's ecclesiology is really interesting because throughout the history of the church, some have tried to separate it. So some people will be like the Anabaptists will be just me and God. I don't really need this institution. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's good, yeah. But I don't really need this. Or I think often in Catholicism, more the physical church kind of, it does. I want to be fair to my Catholic brethren that it's not necessarily it supersedes it, but there's a lot more tight correlation between the physical church and the spiritual church. Where Calvin, even more than Luther, is really nuanced, is that the physical and the spiritual church intersect, but they're never really conflated or overwhelming them. And I think that's actually a super helpful category, even with my friend who's really wrestling with the faith, is I say a lot of these students who wrestle with is, you know, our Bible believes fully in the goodness of people, but also in, you know, the depravity and sinful them. And doesn't the church actually look a lot like our faith tradition often says the world would be, the wheat and the tares?
Kind of to jump off that for a second.
Yeah.
I love it when people are like, let's go back to the early church.
Oh, yeah.
Well, if we look at the early church, let's go to Corinthians, shall we? Let's go to Corinth. Man, you've got some Oedipal complex thing going on there in the congregation. You go to other churches, you have people not speaking to each other. I've never seen that or heard of that in a church in the 21st century.
Never.
Everyone gets along perfectly well. It's really interesting how, I mean, the early church was... full of these sinners and sinner saints. It had a lot of flaws.
Yeah, you're exactly right. And, you know, this is a theological lesson, you know, on Calvin's ecclesiology. But even just that category is, oh, yeah, if you think about it, the church is fully a human institution, but also fully spiritual, but they intersect without overlapping. Kind of looks like a lot of what's going on in the American church right now, for good and for bad.
Yeah.
And that then, I think, actually pivots really well, I think, to Christian leaders is, for me, the judge, and where sometimes I think it's different from a lay person to a leader, at what point have their actions been so detrimental to the church's main mission, which is the annunciation of the gospel and the administration of grace, that they have to be they either have to leave or kind of be seriously kind of punished in a number of different ways. And that's actually my first problem, both with like Hybels and, you know, Falwell. And Rabbi Zacharias is really because a lot of that stuff came out posthumously, but mm-hmm. also he was never really, he was the leader of his own administration.
Yeah.
Is that I think one of the things that hurt us a lot is a severe lack of transparency mm-hmm. and actually church discipline. Hmm. That really hurts the ministry. Because even in David's life, the prophet of God comes and judges him. Like there's almost more church discipline of David than we have in our own churches post-Christ. And that's what really saddens me about a lot of these different things.
Yeah, there's an argument that that's the function of denominations. We live in a Protestant era where there are many non-denominational churches or churches without a lot of oversight. And so it is possible to build a network around yourself to protect mm-hmm. yourselves. We actually see it in a lot of those cases, right? Bill Hybels removed elders who disagreed with him and made sure it was a body of people who agreed with him. Rabbi Zacharias made sure that the only people who were in positions of authority around him were his own family, who weren't going to question him.
Yeah.
Over and over, right? It's sin hides upon itself. The, you know, the Luther term, right? The turning in upon oneself. We are very good when we are in our sin at doing whatever we can to cloak that sin. And for leaders, that means making sure that the institution is not able to hold you accountable. And I think that has to be something from the get-go that we look at, right? When we talk about church organizations, these things happen, and those abuses of power happen when we lose sight of that. At first, it's like, oh, well, you want people like you on your board. But we do have to have clarity of judgment when we are in a position to evaluate that, right?
Yeah, and along with that, Larissa, I think you're right. There's a tremendous cult of personality.
Mm-hmm.
I think not just in the faith, it's just part of American culture as well, the celebrification. And I think people unduly then put their faith in one personality.
Yeah. So
the philosopher, even Charles Taylor, talks about as our society keeps going more and more secular, sometimes people's faith will need to rely more on the insights of one person or one speaker. But I think it's really detrimental to a lot of people's faith. And then when that person falls...
Yeah, it's Paul talks about this, right? Like some, they say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Right, this idea of wanting to attach ourselves to someone who we see in the flesh and blood, right? That we all subscribe, in theory, right, to the same Christian doctrine and are focused on the gospel of Jesus. But we attach to those figures. And there's a cost to that, right? Like it's not wrong for us to listen to and trust leaders. But it is important for us to be able to consider them human.
Yeah. You know, it's so interesting. My dad was a pastor for 32 years and, you know, no more failings with that. But one of the things I learned from my dad through all his years of ministry is that one of the number one skills of a pastor besides preaching the word is just conflict management.
Mm-hmm.
And there are a couple of key crisis moments throughout his ministry that I think really determined the future of the church. Standing up to an elder having an affair, or as a deacon who had a marital impropriety, and a couple other things. It's always amazing to see how well my dad, I learned a lot about handling conflict from him. Mm-hmm. And I think that's one of the things, too, just for people when we think about David, too, is go to a church that will call you out on your own mess, that handles conflict well and is transparent. If you find a church like that, it's like gold because you can grow there. And so then back to then that, and I think that's a question where that's one of the sad points about the failures of a lot of Christian leaders is there's been a pretty terrible lack of church discipline within the organization. And then when we think about that about cancel culture, you know, cancel culture is one of those terms almost used by everyone, even on the left and right now, that's a little bit hard to pin down.
Yeah, it's who's canceling who and when and whether we call it cancel or boycott.
So, you know, we live in this day where, I don't know if you know Maddie, I was reading this article, like Maddie Iglesias, he's a writer for Vox, pretty liberal, but we live in this days where Ben Shapiro was defending Maddie Iglesias for signing that writer's free speech. It's like all, it's like all over the board, it's hilarious. But I think the question with Christian leaders, it maybe would be an interesting topic, and maybe David may shed some light on this too, is how do we think about our public witness? Mm-hmm. Is there anything normal people can do when it seems like these situations have been handled so badly and really damaged the witness of Christ?
So I want to tell a story that's kind of related to that.
Awesome.
It's a friend of a friend mostly, and he was at Harvest Bible Chapel for many years when he was in the Midwest. He was on the worship team at one of their locations and continued. Bill Hybel was someone he looked up to. And I was talking to him shortly after his downfall, and as we started getting more information about the way he behaved when he was in leadership. And he said to me, you know, since this has happened, I've really started to question everything that I learned from that church. If they could get so much wrong, what else did they teach me that was wrong? But he didn't go into specific details about what it was, but it was clear that the broader questions of what does my faith mean and what place does it have were linked deeply to this leader's downfall. And I think about that and how do we recuperate from this, both as like individuals as victims, but also how do we be Christians alongside people coping with that? And how do we reaffirm the gospel and give them space to drop the things that may have been false doctrine that they were being given?
I think the first thing is just to recognize that, yeah, we're human beings. And when that happens, if I really look up to Tim Keller. If God forbid some awful thing would show up and he's another one of the downfalls, I would be shook. Yeah. I would be shook. And if I weren't shook, that'd be a problem.
Yeah, exactly. I think that's so, a normal that's okay. problem. That's okay. It's good to have admiration in people.
Yeah, it's good that we're listening to somebody and it's not just me in my corner and trying to understand things by myself.
Absolutely.
So I think on the first hand, like being present when someone's grieving is really important. I think as well, you can kind of tell when someone's stuck in a rut. Mm-hmm. And if someone gets stuck in a rut, then maybe there was something else going on. This isn't just, oh, this is someone I really looked up to who I can't hold in that hero status anymore. Maybe, like you were saying, your faith was in a sense tied up with this person. And maybe that means some reorienting of your faith. Kind of maybe the Jesus I thought I was worshiping wasn't actually the Jesus of Scripture. Or maybe I just didn't actually know Jesus as well as I knew that celebrity pastor.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's interesting about that. I was just thinking back to Ravi and some of these guys. One of the signs I look for in a pastor a lot is, do they grow theologically or intellectually or whatnot? And I kind of feel like Ravi hit a point where he was fighting the same battles he was 30 years ago.
He knew what sold. Yeah.
He knew what sold, and even highballs in some ways too. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I never got a strong sense that they were really growing or progressing or expanding.
Yeah. So I think, right, when we're talking about Christian leaders, part of that is we have to continually check those biases. Admiration is good. It is good for us to learn from others. That is the benefit of Christian community. God has gifted some people to be teachers, and we should hear them. But also that doesn't mean we get to listen without fact-checking, right? Or reorienting in Scripture. And that's work. And sometimes work we don't want to do, but we also have to do it.
I think talking about getting more into Scripture, there's something that I find really... So talking about getting back into Scripture or getting more into Scripture, something that I find really ironic about this kind of discussion of people falling or false teachers. We haven't really talked... We talked mostly about like Christian leaders falling. There's also something that always irks me is these people who are seen as church leaders who I wouldn't esteem as such. Talking to you, Joel Olstein. Kind of where these prosperity gospel folks that are kind of being seen as evangelical when they're not really preaching the gospel. And it's frustrating, but Jesus totally predicts that. He says there's going to be false teachers. So in a sense, I shouldn't get hung up that what the Scripture says actually comes to pass. If anything, it shows that it has validity.
Yeah, and I guess, the distinction there is between, would you, label Hybels and Zacharias as false teachers? Probably not, because I think they generally taught the gospel, again, that moral failing versus false teacher. Because, you could list a lot of people who've really completely distorted the gospel versus those.
Yeah, and to a certain extent, I don't know if we have to differentiate that, right? Like, mm-hmm. To the extent that they continue to be in positions as Christian authority, that matters.
Absolutely.
If they're not in ministry, I don't necessarily need to evaluate their status as Christian or not. Or at least, and this, I think there maybe could be different ways of processing this. But my way of processing this is to say, I don't need to know that. What I need to know is, where is their gospel and where isn't there? Because even people who are not Christian can give gospel, right? In the Old Testament, truth comes out of Balaam's donkey. Right, like I don't think we have to have a category of salvation for the donkey in order to say that God spoke. And so our understanding of God's truth is broad enough to say, regardless of whether this person is Christian and speaking as Christian or happened to get something right and some things wrong, I can say that I've learned something and that my faith has grown through that in that complicated matrix. And I think that's a part of unweaving truth from lies when we are confronted with those complicated realities with a teacher who is either a false teacher or who's conflated categories or wrongfully teaching and just misguided.
Yeah, and a lot even goes on repentance. I mean, David fully owned up, I would say, to his sin.
Yeah.
A lot of the contemporary ones really haven't. They've hired PR firms.
And Yeah, I don't want to belabor Rabbi Zacharias too much, but right, like the first time there was a claim that he was inappropriate with a woman, he started switching all of his stuff to encrypted text messages. And no one thought anything about that, right? Like it was, we missed a chance to see, obviously, sin being buried, or at least an inclination in that direction.
There's also kind of the point of, I mean, speaking of multiple things that could be, that are going on. So on the one hand, we have false teachers. On the other hand, we have people who are falling. And I think we also got to be honest that recognize that, yeah, people who are leaders are under an enormous amount of stress, but also there's a lot of spiritual warfare going on. I mean, if I were the devil, you know, that would be one of the first people I'd be trying to go after.
We have cosmic categories that we don't think about in, again, our post-enlightenment world in which everything is rational. Dealing with the broader understanding of what's going on in the world. And those factors is hard for us to fully evaluate. And to a certain extent, we don't have to name those things in order to be able to speak truth. There can be places for it.
And I think then for the layperson, you know, one of the best things you can do, kind of what we're back to too, is just check the quality of the church. Mm-hmm. I think we can be a lot more proactive on asking, you know, does your church have a conflict resolution plan? Again, one of the things I love about the PCA is that church discipline is actually handled with the presbytery, which actually makes very few PCA churches split because their peers judge them in a kind of a collegial way, which I think can be really, really beneficial. And there's been a lot of stuff at the presbytery and other things that they've dealt with, but often pretty well because they have a community of really wise people who go about it.
Yeah, as a base explainer for someone that's not as familiar with our church structure, the presbytery is a regional group of pastors who, submit to one another in leadership. In the same way that we are under the authority of our pastors, they are under the authority of their peers. And so it produces an accountability structure. Complaints against pastors that have moral weight are handled in that domain.
Yeah, as opposed to the congregation itself having to deal with all of that.
Right.
Yeah. So, yeah, I think there's a lot. And then the larger church witness, we'll have to see. I think we just need, at the political level, just to give less credence to these people. And I really hope we can change our public witness because it's been pretty damaged for a lot of reasons.
Yeah. We've talked about contemporary figures, and I want to take a turn to talk about some historical figures.
Let's go for it.
We've talked about this, right? We live in a culture where we're reevaluating the past. There's discussion about, in our secular culture, right, who gets to be a hero of our American past? Do we have Columbus Day, or do we have Indigenous Peoples Day, or could possibly both coexist? Don't know if anyone's making that proposal. Maybe I'm laying it out. But this question of how do we reinterpret history and how do we analyze that through our current lenses? We mentioned this a little when we talk about Old Testament figures. How do we handle, I believe you specifically mentioned Abraham and Hagar, right? How do we handle this taking of a second wife, who, again, her consent is not discussed.
And even if it were discussed, it's still a problem.
Right. Yes. Multiple layers there. I was in a small group that had a heated discussion about whether or not we could call it the rape of Hagar, which is why I go there first. But either way, right, like the taking of a second wife and making your own way of God's plans, problem. But I think about when we go backwards to church history, who do we get to listen to? Like A.W. Tozer for me was trouble because he wasn't a good husband and father. His wife said that he came home to discipline his children, otherwise he wasn't around them. And that, having a troubled relationship with my own dad, made it very difficult for me to read Tozer at that point in time. And we could have a slew of other historical Christian teachers we could talk about.
I mean, just staying with the United States, we could go with Jonathan Edwards. We could go with George Whitefield, both of whom owned slaves. George Whitefield actually, from what I've heard, expanded slavery into the state of Georgia, which before didn't allow slavery. And was at the same time one of the major figures in First Great Awakening. I mean, and we even have like John Calvin, who helped burn a heretic at the stake, or, you know, all that sort of thing.
Right. What? How do we handle, one, those past categories, right, where we would say this is clearly wrong, that may not have been judged in the same light, is one part of that question. But two, how do we deal with the complexities of a person who we may not know their repentance status, right, in the same way that we do with contemporary peers?
I mean, I think, first of all, when we're looking at the historical figures, I think in the same way that you want to understand the culture of the person you're interacting with, and I think it's... history is a different world where people are, historical figures are living in a different environment. So I think it's helpful to understand where, what they're coming from, what's around them, and understand that we're making many of the same faux pas that they are. It's just, yeah. I think we would love to say, if I lived in the antebellum South, I would be totally helping out with the Underground Railroad and not hate slavery. Mm-hmm. I mean, let's be honest. I'm afraid that I would probably have my money invested somehow helping with that if I wasn't being hired on a plantation. I mean, it's awful. And yet that's kind of, I can't say that I'm, knowing my own heart here in the 21st century and how divided our hearts are, I can't say that back in then I would have been such a better person.
This is why every year I listen to Ricky Gervais's last speech at the Golden Globes, where he excoriates the awfulness of Hollywood. It's like, we have a dearth of modern prophets. I really feel like I'm listening to a modern prophet being like, you're all awful people. Quit morally grandstanding and go. It's just, it's off color, whatnot. But yeah, Joseph, you raise a phenomenal point. And I was thinking, just to give some categories to help the discussion, is, you know, in philosophy too, it's a question of, what we're really asking is, what's the basis to morally judge someone? And I like to put in the very human thing, at what point should you say you should have known better?
Yeah. Mm.
At what point can you say you should have known better? You know, with Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield, you should have known that slavery was bad, or et cetera, et cetera. And that too, you know, even with us, you know, every smartphone we have, is Steve Jobs even said this, probably has blood minerals in it. There's no way to really, with the global chain, to ethically thwart how much even the way we live so extravagantly compared to most is really produced from a lot of cheap labor. And, you know, there's these kind of kitsch things. And it's so interesting, even when our moralism is mostly consumerism, by the Starbucks water, can be to our moralism has really changed from virtue to agendas you hold. But with that, too, and then philosophy, is some categories have always helped me is, so again, the question, at what point can you say to someone you legitimately should have known better? Because like someone like David Hume argued, it's only intentionality. If you work, and you act thinking all your intentions are good, you're there for a moral purpose. That often runs into a lot of problems like, you know... The good German. At what point she said you should have known better? But then the other side, intentionality does have a lot. Even the Hebrew prophets are like, it's not the act, it's how you do it, how you sacrifice with the heart. And there seems to be a ethicist of Russell Watt. And that's why I think in the Bible, it's really too interesting that the start of moral awareness, Oliver O'Donovan, a great moral theologian, talks about this too, is that the start of moral awakening in the Bible is really, moral awareness is this idea of awakening. Goes back to, it's going to be awake. Come to a greater awareness. And I think you can actually, in one sense, judge, or at least that helps start framing the discussion of what at different historical epochs should someone legitimately, can we say them, you should have known better? But also, did they demonstrate an ethical awareness or a growing ethical awareness through their life where we could say, yeah, they weren't perfect? No one is. But there's enough moral commendable character to the actions and how they lived.
Right. It's the I use this reference, so it's anti-Great Awakening here, my own instinctual. This is a long story that maybe I'll cut to. When I was applying to Moody, you have to have a conversion date. It's a part of application, a specific date. I grew up in the church and I can't tell you when I became Christian. God knows that. I don't. Right. And my husband, Andy, grew up in an Anglican church, similar idea. Right. And so he actually, I think, gave me this category that there's space to talk about growing up in faith. Like we talk about Jesus growing up in wisdom and stature. Conversion isn't a moment, mm-hmm. but it is a process, and where that tipping over point is, right. Which is maybe non-important at all with the doctrine of election. But whatever that is, right? When am I Christian? When am I not? doesn't matter so much as the growing and the learning and the changing. Mm-hmm. Like, we continue to grow day by day more like the image of Christ. That's what our Christian calling is to grow more into the one who is shaping us and making us through the work of the Spirit. And so, yeah, kind of to say that backwards, to ask that of our historical Christians, to say, do we see evidence of growing faith within them? I think ethical categories come into that, but I want to extrapolate that a little more broadly than just ethics on their own.
No, totally. Yeah. And that's what Paul, to them, ideas will never understand Romans 14. And Paul's ethical maxim, whatever is not from faith is sin. He was wrestling with the, do you eat meat, sacrifice to idols and whatnot. And because that can go in a very basically anti-law way. Mm-hmm. Whatever faith is, but I think there is something really deeply, the thing I love about Paul is his deeply, what I again go back to this idea of personal ethics, uh-huh. is what is ethical, and even how you respond to God's call is deeply connected to your very situation in which you live. And really, if you think about it, there really isn't a universal Christian morality. And what I mean by that is, you know, a ubiquitous way of life. There's a particular call, a personal response to a personal call by God. And that goes all the way back to Abraham. I called you. It's so interesting. God's cosmic plan is just like, get up and leave and come to the promised land. It's he loved. God works through loving individual people mm-hmm. first and foremost. And so in one sense, we are not in the place to judge, you know, every person, you know, throughout history.
Yeah.
But at the same time, we're not bereft to say, there are legitimate grounds for demonstration of ethical character, of an awareness and growth within their time that I think can be commendable.
Yeah. I'm thinking about the dynamic there, right? Like, we are not the ultimate arbitrators of someone's mm-hmm. growing faith. And how do we read that backwards? I think there's space to both say, let's press pause on reading someone who you're grappling with the reality of their person, right? And their predominant sins, right, impact you. It's okay to say, I can't separate these two for right now, and to step away. And it's also okay to say, I don't affirm their behaviors, but I affirm the faith that they hold that is in many ways contrary, right, to those behaviors.
Yeah.
Making space for a both and in a way, right? So, like, it's okay for me to not read Tozer for a while if I'm struggling with that. Or whoever our sample case is, right? Like, yeah, do we take a pause from Whitfield? Or even from Calvin and Luther. I mean, the way Luther treats his wife, there's some questions there for me too, right?
Yeah. And this is where I think, going back to David, and I think there's almost something natural about it too, where David rightly becomes more an idealized figure. Mm-hmm. It's kind of what he represents. That's actually kind of humanizing, I think, about him. That's why I reference in Acts 13:36 talks about David accomplished all the purposes God had for him. And then he passed away. And there's a sense, too, where, again, the scriptural is deep wrestling. And so even these conversations we have with our Christian leaders or pastors, I think there's something deeply scriptural mm-hmm. and actually proper about that. God, why did you? How did you work through that, too? Because mm-hmm. the scriptures rest with the ambiguity of David in a lot of ways. That's why one of my kind of favorite anecdotes is, like, this Greek version of the Bible, which is the canon for the Eastern Orthodox Church. They have an extra psalm, Psalm 151, which is basically a psalm of David and Goliath. That's how it ends. There's actually a couple different arrangements of the Psalter, and it really actually is all about how big the voice of David is at the end of it. And so, like, the Qumran, David's all over the place because they're expecting a physical return of a militant David. Whereas in the Masoretic text, where it's the Protestant Bible was formed, David really dissipates.
He's there in the beginning, and then you start seeing, like, the sons of Korah, and then there's a bunch of songs.
Yep. And then he comes back in book 5 of the Psalter, like 39 to 40s, 45 before the end, but his voice is far more muted. And so I think even the scriptures can give us a model of how to think about it, because that's the other Pauline thing. It isn't about these people. It's the gospel and their place with connected to the gospel. So just like Calvin's physical and spiritual church dichotomy too, you can clearly see the gospel shining through these jars of clay.
Yeah.
And if you see it in that light, there's something where you neither, like, overdue or underdue the consequences of their sins.
Yeah, just like with our own parents, right? We have to make space for them to stop being heroes and to be fallible human beings. When we talk about our parents in a sense of historical Christian leaders, we have to give them the same credence. That whatever pedestal that we built them on has fractures.
You know, it's so interesting because like, you see that we do this with like political parties too. It's amazing how prone to overlook the sins of people who are on the same side of your political aisle. You know, there's, I think, common nature, but I would much rather do that through the lens of the gospel than through the lens of an ideological political phase. We always do it, but I think there's something beautiful about the gospel. That they're good only because of the gospel, not because of them themselves. That's not a dehumanizing thing that allows their humanity shine in a beautiful way. And so how David, in a sense, can be rehabilitated is really, really beautiful.
And I think this goes back to something you said earlier on, and we talked about historical figures, was the sense of our own humility. We are prone to view ourselves very highly in retrospect, right? We take all of our contemporary knowledge and say, yeah, in whatever X situation, I would have been righteous.
Chronological snobbery, to use C.S. Lewis's term.
Yeah.
It's a good one.
And it is a virtue worth cultivating to recognize our own limitations. And yeah, like you're saying, I would like to believe that I would do all these good things, but I also know my human instinct to play it safe and to be self-protective, and also to recognize that those aren't always wrong, right? There's not everyone has to be the hero in every story. Yeah, not to presume too much about ourselves, but also not to expect too much of those in the past.
Yeah, and that's, I think you're absolutely right. Yeah, you know, I often wondered, you know, Kamala, how the baby boomer generation, you know, started out, you know, with the protests, the 60s and whatnot, and then often turned into the complacency of the suburbs. And I don't really have a lot of confidence that this current generation is any morally superior to the generations that came before. They have such this, like, individualistic idealism. This really concentrated conviction of morals, but it's not grounded in any ethos, any institution and creeds. It's actually more like a marketing campaign often. And I don't want to, again, disparage people. And that's why I think, again, too, are you growing in wisdom? Are your categories expanding? Are you growing as your knowledge of self, world, and God in a way that is compelling is a really good way to start. Again, that start with this idea my moral compass is screwed up is the best way to grow moral wisdom.
Yeah. Thomas Merton talks about American Christianity, the continual, particularly the westward expansion of America, along with Christian ideals, continual pursuit of Eden, that we keep running away from our own sin. So we need new territory, new land, in order to be made new again, right? To have our place free of our sin and of our past and of the sins of one another.
Yeah, that's why America was a seabed of utopianism.
Yeah, and to pursue that is to miss some key tenets of the gospel, right? Like, one, we don't bring about the kingdom on our own. We do it through Christ. Rather, Christ does it and utilizes us in his kingdom building. But more specifically, this idea of our own culpability, that we can't run away from our own sin. And so if we see that and we can have humility about our own sin, it grants us the ability to have grace towards others as well. And that's difficult in our current moment, right? This idea that we have agendas rather than we have deep morals. If it's this, there's no space for anyone to sin even in their own eyes, right? We live in a cultural moment where no one can make mistakes, that even if you admit it was a mistake, there's not broad forgiveness. That has to break at some point, right? We can't be, in the same way we can't be Instagram perfect all of the time, we also acknowledge that we can't be perfect in other areas. But we live in a generational moment that is relearning that lesson.
Yeah. I think that's why a lot of pastors and Aaron, too, quote from Miroslav Volf's Exclusion and Embrace a lot. It's a book wrestling where Jürgen Moltmann, one of the most famous theologians of the 20th century, begins his book acting, "Can you forgive the Chetnik?" I think. And and Moltmann asks him, "Can you forgive basically these ethnic terrorists against your people?"
in his book kind of is a flourishing of out that, where he talks about actually believing in divine justice and even divine violence and retribution actually is a way to open up human peace.
Oh, yeah.
Not the other way around. Because the argument, you know, there is true, without justice, there's no peace. But just how incredibly difficult it is for messy humans to deliver ultimate justice. And so he says actually belief in divine, even justice, can be really helpful. And he kind of critiques the complacency of kind of like a complacent democratic liberalism morality that assumes we're all good. And he says such things can only come from the complacency of the suburbs, not when you live in a blood-scorched land. It's, yeah, one of the most quotable sections from the book. And again, I think that that's what's, again, going back to David, is David meant some very serious divine justice. And because of that, in an odd way, peace could be made mm-hmm. with humans in a new way.
So kind of taking what we've talked about, about David and about culture and about Christian leaders, what's our way forward of dealing with sinners and with saints, right? These conflicting categories, what does it look like for us to move forward?
I think one thing which both David and I think would be really helpful for Christians is to first be reflective about what is your category of judgment? What is the framework? And it's not that the gospel and moral frameworks are incompatible with some of those categories, but you also have to understand from a Christian theological person, the gospel always comes first as a moral framework for thinking about these things that colors that. And, you know, even again, in the Hebrew text, there's a lot of different lenses you could do to interpret history. And so I think seeing actually how the scripture handles David could be a really helpful framework for a lot of people to think about failureship, the colossal failure of leadership we're experiencing in America across the board.
I'm hearing that looking at things a little below the surface, not just taking like a simple broad brush, looking into what's in the scriptures, what do we see, how do we see the scriptures deal with sinners and saints? And how does that teach us how to react with that as well, both in our own church context and also in the broader cultural American Christianity as well?
I think one of the best ways I think a lot of Christians could be do is, again, you know, as a Hebraist going by that, is the difference between describing, you know, and prescribing is the Hebrew scriptures are so good at describing things in a way in which you see things in a different light. Mm-hmm. And I think what the American church with wrestling, I see it in a lot of young kids, is what I always like to say is a crisis of categories. Mm. We want to believe in things too. It's just the way we language and kind of word our faith doesn't resonate. And I think that's why then it makes an easy walking away. So what we talked about, like a better ecclesiology, thinking deeply about what is this messy, beautiful thing. Like my dad as a pastor always says, yeah, when the church messes up, it's the ugliest thing in the world. When it works right, it's amazing. Mm. And I wish we could give a lot of youth that kind of perspective. You know, that's why I tell with a lot of my students before is like, you know, the church looks exactly like our tradition said, but we're so prone to see the negative. Because it means if you see anything positive, it's almost like you're ignoring or disregarding the negatives too. That we need to teach people again that the church is a means of grace. But who needs means of grace? A bunch of really messy sinners.
Yeah.
And you'll find them both intermixed.
There's a really good British Christian hip-hop artist named Governor B who wrote a song called Safe Place about the church. That I really resonate with. He starts off talking about how the church is this place where he's found refuge. He grew up in kind of a poor neighborhood where there was a lot of violence and drug stuff going on, and where the church was this refuge. That he also, there's this climax where some church leader that he has respect for has this really big fall, and trying to work this through. In a sense, he does in maybe 3.5 minutes what we've done over this past hour plus. And at the very end, he talks about how the church is both, it's messy, it's beautiful, and yet it's the family I belong to. Mm-hmm. And I loved his ending there, where yes, the church is beautiful, it is messy, and it's where we belong.
So what I'm taking from what you guys are saying is really that the way that we handle sinners is not so much to say, let's point at all of these individuals, but instead to say, let's look at this community of faith.
Yeah.
We are equipped to handle sinners in our congregation who are also saints, because we are able to see it as a part of this family that is messy. That if we separate out the role of community, we have difficult categories for dealing with sin. But when we recognize our place in a body of believers, both in local context, but in the broader church, it gives us capacity to see them as humans, human co-laborers, and humans who are extended the same graces by God that we have been extended, and are in the same process of growth that we are in.
There you have it. I think even with David and some of these questions where, you know, they just provide such good fodder for moral reflection. There's not a one definitive answer, but it's the kind of faith-seeking understanding part, yeah. I think, of the Christian tradition, I think, is really helpful. And that's what I really hope for a lot of Christians these days. I just want more to, like, help me grow my own moral awareness. And I think that should be said, too. You know, all these cultural conversations, they're great. I think they can be bewildering for a lot of people. But if you have a framework in which you can incorporate them to grow moral understanding, it's such a fascinating time to be alive and wrestle with.
Well, thank you guys for doing this with me and practicing our faith-seeking understanding together in our community. It's been a joy to hear from both of you and to think about these things together. So thanks.
Thank you, Larissa.